Comfortable first. This is a Simon series during this term is called to be a pilgrim, and we're having two talks at the beginning on the beginning of becoming a pilgrim. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look in part, at any rate, to this great story of the conversion of St. Paul. Now, why are we starting with this theme at the beginning of our winter term? I'm going to give you two reasons. First, because January the 25th that comes next week is in fact the feast of the celebration of this great conversion in the Anglican lectionary. I'm not sure that St. Helens were notorious for following the lectionary, but we're going to this week. Actually, I've been asked to preach on this great theme and the whole chapter at an Anglican theological college on Wednesday. And I got a postcard from the tutor this week saying that I have precisely 17 minutes. Well, that has really sent me a problem. I could take about five Sunday nights on this story. I'm only going to select two themes from it and two Sunday nights. I'm sure you know the fact that if you're going to speak for 10 minutes, it takes about 3 hours preparation. If you're going to speak for half an hour, it takes about an hour's preparation. But if you're going to speak for a couple of hours, you can start right now. That's what they say. And to be asked to speak for 17 minutes means that I've got to prepare very well. So it's very convenient for me, at any rate, that I've had to do this extra study. And it is indeed a matter for celebration in the whole church that the greatest of all teachers of the Christian church was converted. And we ought to celebrate it, that is, of course, outside our Lord himself, otherwise the greatest apostle, and we ought to celebrate that. And we're going to tonight. And then secondly, we're starting it because it fits our theme to be a pilgrim. And a pilgrimage, the Christian pilgrimage, must have a start. You don't wander into it. In that famous story of John Bunyan's, Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read it, you will know that Christian does make a definite start. He's been wandering in the Slough of Despond. But he actually makes a definite start along the road to the celestial city when he gets to a cross and loses his burden. It's very important to say that the Christian life has to be entered. When I first went to church, the vicar gave the impression that we are all good people who needed just a little bit of a push behind and we should do better. I didn't realize that what we needed was something far more radical than that. And this story helps to point that out. A Christian pilgrim is not someone who's made a big human turnabout. He's not someone who's an expert at New Year resolutions and manages to keep them until February the 1st. He's not somebody like those very strong people who used to smoke 60 a day and has given it up, or there's even stronger people who've taken up jogging and do it every day. He's not somebody who's made a decision at a meeting. He's not somebody who's done something human. A real Christian, someone who's begun the pilgrimage, is someone in whom God has begun a work. Now, it's very important to start right. I was talking to Richard Buse, the rector of All Souls, and he was saying that in that church they have an 80% turnaround in 3 years. Many people must discover Christianity for the first time in going to All Souls, as I trust they do here. But with a tremendous turnaround like that, many leave the church every term, every year. I wonder how long they go on in Christian things. The answer to that question will depend upon whether what they met at church was an exhortation to turn over a new leaf, or whether what they met was a new life. Whether it was a true conversion, I feel very deeply about this. I do long that here at St. Helens, through the work of the gospel ministry, a real work may be a real beginning of God's work, may take place in your lives. Because if it isn't a real work of God, if it's just that you've come amongst friends and been impressed with a few sermons, then it won't last. We're looking, therefore, at this story because it's clearly a story that lasted. It was a work of God. Now, we've got two evenings to deal with this story, and I'm going to look at the power of God tonight and the message of God next Sunday night. First of all, we're going to look at the power of God, and particularly in these first 9 verses that have just been read to us. Now the notion of deity and the notion of power always are connected in the Bible. The Bible assumes that if there is a God, he's the God who made the world, and therefore he must be all-powerful. That assumption is not made in all the other writings of antiquity. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were not all-powerful. They were limited, often by their own frustrations and bad temper. They were limited by man on earth. They were limited by the other gods. But the God of the Bible, of course, is unique. He stands alone. He is the only God. And as we say in the Christian creeds, we believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So it is axiomatic when you open the Bible that God is omnipotent and that with God all things are possible. If you do the Read, Mark, Learn course here at St. Helens, you will soon come to Mark chapter 10, verse 26. This is the story of a rich young ruler, a young man with everything in the world at his beck and call, who did not follow Jesus. And the disciples are heartbroken at it, and they ask God why it is that this man has not become a disciple. And Jesus says these words, Mark 10, 27, don't bother to look it up, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And that's taken for granted in the Bible. Indeed, it's taken for granted in the Bible that no one will be converted apart from the power of God, that God can do all things. And when the Bible says that God can do all things, of course, it accepts two things. It accepts those who like to talk nonsense. And there are an awful lot of people in the world today who like to talk nonsense, and they think that if you talk nonsense about God, it suddenly becomes sense. God can't make a square circle. God can't make an elderly baby. If you want to talk nonsense, don't talk it about God, because it won't make any sense about him either. There are therefore certain things that by very nature of themselves God cannot do. Secondly, God cannot, and this is much more important, God cannot contradict himself. That is to say, God cannot lie. He can't tell a lie. And interestingly enough, if you do the Read, Mark, Learn course, when you pass Mark 10, you will come sooner or later to Mark 14, and you will find Jesus saying this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." In other words, everything is possible to you. So if it is possible for you to save the world and to redeem mankind from their sins without my going to the cross, then will you please do it? And that was impossible, because God could not redeem us without being true to his righteousness as well as to his love, and therefore Jesus had to suffer on the cross. Now you may or may not understand that yet. But the reason why God did not answer the prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane was that it is impossible for God to lie, impossible for him to redeem the world without the sacrifice of Christ. With God, then, all things are possible. And from time to time in the Bible, God is said to manifest his power on earth, particularly, of course, in the creation. And one of the lovely phrases that is used is this. It often says, God lays bare his arm. Now, you know what that means. You lay bare your arm when you're going to do something. Energetic. You roll up your sleeves. So in modern terminology, it says God rolled up his sleeves. God laid bare his arm. And he does that in the creation of the world. He also does it in the new creation, which is when he makes a person a new person. And that is what it is to be a Christian. It is a new creative work of God in our hearts, in our lives, which makes us entirely different people, with a different destiny and a different ambition, different hates and different loves. We're going to see God then rolling up his sleeves on a certain day along the road that led to Damascus. And I'll give you three examples from this great story of God laying bare his arm. Here's the first. He is able, according to this story, suddenly to halt the mad career of evil men. If you have your Bible open, as I hope you do, at Acts 9, you will see in verse 3 a very important word. It is the word suddenly. As he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. In the middle of the blazing noontide light, and we who live in this country really don't know anything about noonday brightness, In the middle of a noonday blazing brightness, suddenly a light brighter than that flashed across his face and threw him to the ground. Now Jesus teaches us in the New Testament to distrust sudden outbursts of emotion. In the parable of the sower, and again there's no need to look it up, but you can if you like, in chapter 4, verse 16, listen to these words. In like manner, those sown upon the rocky ground are those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, they endure for a while. When tribulation arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now that picture, an unforgettable picture from the most famous parable of all, the parable of the sower, tells us that there's a certain kind of person, when he hears the word, immediately and joyfully receives it. He makes a decision. He walks forward at a big meeting. He gives his name in on a welcome card. He's enthusiastic for the first few weeks of term in the autumn. But in 6 months, he's nowhere to be seen. It was a burst of human emotion. It was the energy of the flesh, if you like, not the Spirit of God. In fact, according to the parable of the sower, the normal way in which God's work is done is a gradual way. There's a sowing of the seed and then a gradual ripening and a harvest. And I really do believe that's the most normal. I remember a very Christian woman with whom I had digs when I was first ordained. She was called Granny Hudson. She was a wonderful Christian woman. And she'd never known a time when she wasn't a real Christian. Right from the earliest days, as a very small child, the seed of the Word of God had been sown in her heart. And she'd accepted it even before she really knew. And if you're brought up in that kind of a definite Christian home, that can often be the case. You don't have to be worried, therefore, if you don't have a sudden conversion like the Apostle Paul. Later on, I'll tell you the signs of all converted people, whether it's sudden or gradual. But, on the other hand, it may be for you there was a decision, as Helen herself made a decision and indeed prayed a prayer. But I want to say tonight from this story that a sudden conversion nevertheless is possible. And indeed, the teaching of the Bible on the new birth shows that there is something sudden in every Christian life when God implants His Holy Spirit. And unless I've been born again, and unless God has given me His Holy Spirit, I ought not to call myself a Christian. One other cross-reference. Turn back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It's a great Christmas lesson, and you may have heard it at a Christmas carol service. It's about the true light that enlightens every man that came into the world on Christmas Day, verse 9. And then verse 10 of John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yes, he had power, yet the world knew him not. So the creation did not know its creator in Jesus. Verse 11, he came to his own home, which must, I think, refer to the Jewish people, and his own people received him not. This tragic not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power, and the Greek word means authority or the right, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now you have been born of blood and of the will of the flesh. You wouldn't be sitting in this church if that were not true. You are the result of the will of man. Somebody said, at a chancel step, I will. And somebody else replied, I will. And then you came along. But though you may be born into a Christian home, you cannot be born a converted Christian, a regenerate Christian. You have to receive Jesus to have the right to be called a child of God. The Bible says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So then this work of God is necessary in everybody's heart. It doesn't very much matter whether it is gradual or sudden. Indeed, it doesn't matter at all. But there is such thing as a mighty, sudden work of God, as we see here in this man's story. Now, history relates many sudden turnabouts. There's John Newton. I took somebody only the week before last, down to St. Mary Woolnoth, near the Bank of England, where there's a lovely plaque commemorating John Newton, who was the rector there in the 18th century. John Newton came to God in 1747 in the middle of the North Atlantic in a mighty storm. He'd been a slave trader. He'd had a wretched life in every way, and I won't go into it all. It's pretty unprofitable. But in a tremendous storm, he turned to God. Similarly, in a terrifying storm, Martin Luther was thrown to the ground by lightning and, quote, in a moment of terror, vowed to enter a monastery. That wasn't actually his conversion. That came later. But there was a moment of terror when he turned toward God for the first time seriously. Now, those stories actually are very different from the one that we have in this chapter. In those two stories, men were simply frightened by the elements and turned to God and began to pray. This is very different. This is not just a storm. This is God stepping in, altering a man, altering a movement, the Christian church, and thereby altering a world. It is not a normal way, of course, for people to become Christians. You don't have to have this kind of exceptional experience. Nevertheless, it happened here. We can never tie God down. He does exactly what he likes. Now, for 40 years in scholarly circles in this country, it's been the fashion, and I ought to tell you that in theology they have fashions just like in anything else, food or clothes or whatever. It's been the fashion to explain verses 1 and 2 psychologically. For about 40 years in theological circles, many commentaries have been written on this, saying that what Paul was really doing when he was breathing threats and murder was that he was showing the symptoms of a great internal crisis. He was fighting with his growing doubts. He'd been very impressed with Christian preaching. He'd been very impressed with dynamic Christian living. He'd been very impressed by the fortitude and the strength of people like Stephen under oppression and martyrdom. And that what all this fuss was about in verses 1 and 2, all this muttering and breathing and all this anger, was really the outward sign of a great psychological crisis. And that at this particular moment, it wasn't so much that God did anything, but suddenly there came a moment when Paul said, I give in. He fell to the ground and prayed. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. And I'm thankful to say that that particular theological fashion has come to an end. No books today are being written along those lines. You know, these fashions just come and go. Because I profoundly disbelieve that analysis of the story. I think verse 1 means exactly what it says on the surface. That Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples because he hated them and because he wanted to destroy them. I don't think for a moment that Saul was impressed by Christian preaching. He says himself that the preaching of the cross was a total offense to any Jew. I think he was entirely satisfied with his ancestral faith. He says so when he gives his testimony. Several times in the Bible, he gets up on, like as Helen did, and gives his testimony. And every time he says he was totally satisfied with his Jewish heritage. I think he was completely and utterly given to this matter of uprooting the heresy of Jesus the Nazarene. Before I came in, I Xeroxed one or two things from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the time just before Saul of Tarsus, the time in between the Testaments, when there was a tremendous fanaticism to stand for the old faith. So let me quote one or two things from these scrolls that have been written now in recent books. A righteous man, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, is one who bears unremitting hatred to all men of ill repute. They call for volunteers who are blameless in spirit and body to root out apostasy. The nearer I draw to you, they write in their devotional writings, the more I am filled with zeal against all that do wickedness and against all men of deceit.
That's Saul of Tarsus.
He could find in the Old Testament many cases where God commanded his people to root out the unbeliever. And I think he believed with all his heart that this vile exercise in which he was engaged was a work of God. I think he thought that when he hailed these people out of the synagogue and murdered them by judicial processes, maybe, he was doing God service. He hated them, and he believed that that hatred was God-inspired. Do you know what he did? He would go into the synagogues, and he would do something like this. We don't know absolutely in detail, but we know pretty closely from his writings what he would have done. He would have gone into a synagogue, and as an eminent Jewish person who had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, he'd have been asked to preach. And he would have asked everybody in the synagogue to stand up and to say with one voice, "Jesus is accursed." Now we're told in his writings that that is what nobody indwelt by the Spirit of God can say. Say he would have, of course this would have been a wonderful rabble-rousing thing to do, an emotional thing to do in the synagogue. Everybody then stands up and says, "Jesus is accursed." He then says, "If you did not say that, will you remain standing?" And everybody sit down. And of course the people who would remain standing were the Christians who were still going to the synagogue. That is, the Christian Jews. It's a kind of devastating way of going about it, isn't it? For that is the one thing that a Jew who'd been converted but was still going to the synagogue could not say. He would have to say, "Jesus is Lord." Filled then with religious zeal and bigotry against Jesus of Nazareth, Saul thinks that he is doing God's service. And we all know that in history, when religion gets tied up with evil, when fanatical religious falsity is on the road, there is nothing more dangerous. And verses 1 and 2 give you a picture of a man who's a real danger. But in a moment, the tide is stemmed, the mission of persecution is finished, the persecutor is humbled and subdued, arrested and subjugated under the hand of God. He's stopped in his tracks, and he can move no further. He gets up blind and is told what to do. He is in the hands of God. And if you think that that was a pleasant experience, I don't. I don't think that he was thoroughly converted at that moment. He doesn't receive the Holy Spirit until later. I think all that happens at that moment is that he feels and experiences the hand of the real God. And that hand stops him. And there's nothing he can do about it. God is able, therefore, in a moment, to stop the most wicked man. And I need to believe that, and you need to believe that. It's so depressing when we only ask people to come to a Sunday night who are thinking Christianly. We want to ask the resident atheist in our hall of residence. We want to ask the agnostic from our office. We want to ask somebody whose lips use the word Jesus only as a swear word. They're the people to bring, if we believe in a God like this. The first thing then about this God is that he is able to stop in a moment those who oppose him. Second thing about this God, according to these 9 verses, that he is able to ask but one... Listen to this very carefully, will you? If you're filling in your welcome card, just put it down for a moment. If you unscrewed your head when you came in thinking this was a church and heads were kept under the seat, bring it out and screw it on again. Right. Sorry, it's an old joke, but... Giles always laughs at my jokes and it's very encouraging. God is able to ask but one question, and with it to destroy all that a man has ever lived for. Now that question is given us here in verse 4. It's a tremendous question, isn't it? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I am an absolute sucker for books on trials. I love books on famous advocates. There's great preachers like Edward Marshall Hall and F.E. Smith who used to hold court by prosecuting murderers and the like, and always either winning or defending them successfully. You know the sort of story. Mrs. Weedkiller, the famous poisoner, is in the dock. And the prosecuting counsel says, "Now, I understand that the lodger ate one egg every morning." And Mrs. Weedkiller says, "Yes, neither more nor less, just one egg." And the prosecuting counsel then draws his sword and says, "How do you account for the fact that on the day Mr. Murgatroyd died, two egg cups were found on the breakfast tray?" And she looks white with fear, and she says, "The other egg cup was for pills." But the prosecuting counsel then, with a look of triumph, says, "My lord, one of these pills was found a week later in the bedclothes, and on analysis was found to be full of weed killer." And his lordship says, "Hand it up to me and let me taste it." Now, I love those kind of books, these dramatic moments in the courtroom, when with one thrust of the sword, Mrs. Weedkiller is condemned. Yes, it's all good fun, isn't it, when you read it in the past. But this wasn't fun at all. And yet it's extraordinary, isn't it, in the world in which we live, that it's the other way around. It is God who is in the dock with our friends, isn't it? And people think that they are putting God in a difficult place by asking him questions. I was telling a story yesterday of going to St. Lawrence Ramsgate, which is a school with a Christian foundation, for some Lent talks. I've always remembered it, because I was captured after one of the Lent talks by a group of boys who were unbelievers and taken up to some kind of attic study, and then they hammered at me with questions for about an hour. I always remember that I was really overcome by the appalling sense of arrogance and ignorance, so that I found myself unable to talk, which they took to be a great victory on their part. But I was really filled with grief that they could think that we could talk about God in that way. And it is a grievous thing, isn't it, when people imagine that God is in the dock. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And we are so deceitful that we deceive ourselves. I wonder sometimes what has happened to those boys. Because one day, if they have not repented, on the day of judgment, 5 minutes after death, if you like, God will ask them just one question. I don't know what that question will be, but God knows. And that one question will reveal that they have deceived themselves all their lives with regard to not being a Christian. It's very striking when God wants to say something to us that he says it twice. You know, this morning we had this in Job, didn't we, as we started off on Job, that there you've got all the arguing and the questions and the false comfort of the Job's comfort as they sit by the bedside and Job is there covered with boils. And then at the end of the story, we were told this morning by both David Short and Simon that God then steps onto the scene and begins to ask questions. And that's the end of the book, because nobody's got any answers. And Job is satisfied. Now, that's always the situation in the Bible. When God starts to ask the questions, we start to cover up. And that's why going to Christian preaching is sometimes an embarrassing thing. It may be that when we first start to listen to the Christian gospel and to Christian preaching, we find it uncomfortable because the searchlight of the truth of God comes into our hearts and begins to lay it bare. Turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest me when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Well, if you're not a Christian, that's rather uncomfortable, isn't it? But if you're a Christian, how do you respond to that? Well, you'll find that in verse 23. You respond to it by asking for more of the same thing. Isn't that remarkable? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting painful. But if God's Spirit is working in you, that's what you'll want. I found myself in the last few months asking God to search me. And the result of that once or twice has been that He has quite clearly given me a new sensitivity to certain things in my life that were wrong. Actually, He did it when some weeks ago I was looking over a museum. And I was reading a letter, you know, a letter from a famous person to somebody else. And he said something in his letter that just struck me like a dart right to my own heart. And I thought, well, God's answering my prayer. I thought I'd be comfortable. I didn't want it here. Don't mind it in the morning when I'm reading the Bible. But I'm supposed to be enjoying myself. It's my day off, Lord. Which would you rather? That God should ask those questions now, and you can respond to them, or that you should be blind to all that, and that God should ask you the question on the last day? Which would you rather have? I think that Saul of Tarsus has never ceased to thank God for that question that day, don't you? Saul, do you know what you're doing? What do you think you're doing, going to these places like Damascus and persecuting the people of God? You're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the heavenly Lord. That's what I'm doing. That's better to know that now, isn't it, than later? God is able to stop a wicked man in his steps immediately. Secondly, God is able to ask in one question and reveal that we've got everything wrong. Thirdly and lastly, this little section shows us that God is able to change our whole nature and our whole outlook. Now, to change human nature is, I think, confessedly the hardest thing in the world, and it's interesting that we're seeing people acknowledge this in many strange parts of our country today. Though it's amazing what blindness there still is. I went to Cambridge yesterday with Chris Brown, and Chris always regales me with parts of The Guardian and The Guardian's letter page. And from The Guardian letter page last week, there was a good woman who was pointing out that religion has failed and politics has failed and this has failed and that has failed, but she says, women are now being liberated and that's the answer. Turn to The Guardian letter page for a good laugh each week. Yes, you laugh, but it was meant quite seriously. I'm not wanting to scorn liberated women, but if they really think they can change human nature, which has defied all efforts for 2,000 years, for 6,000 years, for 100,000 years, I don't know how long. Also from The Guardian letters last week, someone was bemoaning the appalling religious bigotry and clash of thought in Northern Ireland. And they said, I've got a solution. Start the class struggle in Northern Ireland. That's a brilliant notion, isn't it? Now, very seriously, these are efforts, you see, to change what is unchangeable. Now, God can do it. Let me show you from this chapter very briefly, because our time is nearly gone, how God changes human nature. He comes to a man called Ananias in verse 10. And Ananias says, I'm ready for service, Lord. And the Lord says, go to a street, to a certain door, and there's a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's praying, and he's seen you coming and laying your hands on him. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. He's a wretched creature. He has authority to bind all of us. And the Lord says, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I tell you to do it, you do it. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands rather gingerly on Saul, he said, you're pretty lucky. God has sent me to you, and we'll have you in our assembly for 3 months. But I tell you, if there isn't a change of life, we won't keep you any longer than that. And as to me, I can't say this is a happy day. Are you going to apologize? Well, that would be natural, wouldn't it? Well, look what he does say in verse 17. What does he say? What is it? Brother Saul. Isn't that remarkable? Come in. Come into the family. That's a change of human nature, isn't it? What about Paul? Well, let's finish with Paul's human nature. Look at verse 21. All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?" What a tremendous change. Let me show you three of the changes, and they're changes that are always still today a mark of real conversion. Verse 19, he was several days with the disciples in Damascus, and verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Now, I tell you that that was socially a tremendous revolution, because those early Christian communities were nearly all socially fairly from the bottom, whereas Saul of Tarsus came from the top. I haven't time to show you that, but you've only got to read his long list of what he had in his family and Philippians 3 to realize that in every way he was socially out of the top drawer. But he immediately joins the Christians. He's not too good for them. Indeed, it is a privilege to be with them. A converted man stops all that nonsense about hypocrites in the church because he knows what a hypocrite he is. He stops all that nonsense about the church being this and the church being that. He's thankful for Christian fellowship. Second mark of a converted man, his mind is changed. He went, verse 20, into the synagogues proclaiming Jesus, saying he is the Christ. What an astonishing change of mind that was. I'm not saying that will happen as quickly to you or to me, but our minds and our basic understanding of God, the world, ourselves, how we came into the world, what the future is, that is all fundamentally changed within a few months of really following Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of the Spirit. I know God created me. I know God is going to be my judge. I know I'm in this world to serve him. All that is axiomatic when I become a Christian. Thirdly, what a tremendous change in his heart. Look at him in verse 25. The disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall in a basket. Just contrast the way he came into Damascus and the way he went out. He came in daylight, he went out in the middle of the night, he came in with a sort of bodyguard of executioners, he goes out flying from persecutors. And that's all because of verse 16. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, for I will show him just how much he is going to enjoy this new life. Well, he did, of course, enjoy it, but I don't want to smile over this because it's such a tremendous sentence, isn't it? How much he must suffer. Well, there's all the difference in the world in creating suffering and receiving it. We're all by nature pretty cruel people, really. We like inflicting indignity on others deep down in our hearts. We don't want to be at the receiving end of opposition and tribulation and persecution. But if you become a Christian, your heart is so changed that you're prepared for that for the sake of the gospel. And for this great, proud, intellectual Pharisee who'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had inflicted all that suffering to go out into the world in a basket to be a sufferer for the rest of his days. If that isn't a change of heart, I don't know what is. A change of heart is what God can make. Nobody else in the world can. At the end of the 20th century, everything has been tried. Education, psychology, social help, all the rest. Moral uplift, the lot. And man's heart remains still the same. But God can change it. That's what conversion means. So he's able to do three things we've seen tonight, and of course he's able to do many more than this. He's able to stop an evil and a thoughtless and an anti-Christian person in his tracks, just like that. So start praying that he will. Secondly, he is able to, by one question, to find us out, to go right to the heart and show us how deceitful and sinful and wicked and foolish we are. And thirdly, he's able to change us, so that in social outlook, in intellectual outlook, in heart outlook, we're completely different people. Let's pray together. What a privilege it's been, Heavenly Father, to stand by that Damascus road tonight and listen and look and to marvel. And we ask that what the story teaches we may receive and learn. We thank you for the wonderful way in which your Spirit begins a new work even in our hearts. And we ask that that revolutionary work may continue. And we ask that if there are people in church tonight who know nothing of that work, that you will stir them up to seek you. And to ask you, humbly to ask you to search them and to remake them. We ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.